was great. Thank you. That was wonderful, wasn't it? Yeah, we're so blessed. What's going on? Okay, thank you. Yeah, make it perfect. Thank you. Yeah, thank you, Bob and Stan, so much. And thank you all for being here tonight. Let's go to the Lord and continue worshiping. Father, we do thank you and praise you as the one who is worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. And we bow our hearts, we bow our head, Lord, we bow all that we are before you tonight, Lord Jesus. And we thank you for being that rock, Lord, the rock that we can stand on. And thank you, Lord, for opening up our eyes. And Lord, helping us see the beauty of the cross. And Lord, helping us see you up on that cross as our Savior and our Lord and the one who is to be exalted. And so my prayer tonight, Lord, is that you would be exalted. That, Lord, as we lift up your name, that you would draw us to yourself tonight, Lord. We're hungry and we're thirsty for a word from you. So, Lord, would you fill our cup tonight? Lord, would you fill our souls? We worship you and we thank you as the living water. And we thank you as the living word. We thank you for your written word tonight. Would you illuminate to us and speak to our hearts? And I'm asking this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you'll open up your Bibles to chapter 9 and 10 in Romans. I know we've already been discussing it. And just by way of review, we talked about this a little bit at our leaders' meeting last night, that Paul, the Apostle Paul, besides being the greatest evangelist that ever walked the earth apart from Jesus, the Lord himself, he was a brilliant mind and a very logical thinker. And Romans is laid out so logically when you think about it. The first two chapters and half of chapter 3 is making the argument that we have all sinned. And that, remember, the moral person, the pagan person, the religious person, and the Israelites, the Jews, that we've all sinned, and there's no such thing as self-salvation, no such thing as do-it-yourself salvation. And then chapters 4 and chapters 5, we're told that it always has been salvation by faith and the grace of God and the promised seed of Abraham in Jesus. And then chapter 6, 7, and 8 is then, so we've had sin, we've had salvation, we've had our sanctification, which is 6, 7, and 8. And Johnny has described that so clearly for us what our sanctification is. And then the last one, chapters 12 to the end of the chapter is going to be our service. So it's sin, salvation, sanctification, and we end with our service. But there's this interlude in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and might be some of my favorite chapters in the book of Romans. So you can imagine all of the Paul's fellow Jews saying, well, so wait a minute. If you're saying that it is not by works and it is not just by, that being a Jew is just not good enough, if you're saying that then why is it, or if you're saying, then why is it us, our chosen people, Paul, if what you're saying is true and it has always been by faith in the promised seed of Abraham, then why is it that the majority of our fellow Jews, the chosen people, have rejected him? And what about all the promises to us in the Old Testament? And what about the 1,500 years of temple worship? And so they ask the question, and he answers it here. Has God failed us then? And has God's word failed us? What's happened? Why is it the majority of the Jews do not believe today, God's chosen people? And so he begins to answer this question. And he says in chapter 9, verse number 6, it is not as though God's word or God has failed. Everything you see that I'm saying to you, it's not a new idea. It was prophesied and it was promised in the Old Testament. God has not failed his people. And so our aim for tonight is this. Maybe you're sitting here wondering tonight, maybe you feel like God has failed you. Maybe things just haven't gone. You just can't figure it out. Things have just not gone the way you thought they should have gone. And you're wondering, has God's word to you failed? And tonight, we want to remember and to be reminded and to get back to putting God's word first place in our life. It is God's word that created the universe. All through chapters 1 in Genesis, we said, and then God said, and then God said. It was through God's word that he created the universe. It is through God's word that he's upholding it. And it is through God's word that he's going to dismantle it one day. So I'm going to ask you tonight, and you're probably the wrong people to be asking this question of, because you're here tonight. What place does God's word have in your life? What place does God have in your life? Because we don't separate God from his word. It's the same thing. God's word has not failed. God's word has not failed Israel, and we're going to see that. And Paul takes them back to God's word, past in chapter 9, present in chapter 10, and we'll see future in chapter 11. His word has not failed. His covenant has been revealed. So let's begin in chapter 9. I speak the truth. I am not lying, and my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers. Those of my own race, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, God is dealing with the whole human race. In chapter 12, he begins to deal with one man, Abraham. And God just called him up out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he called them and he made a covenant with them. He said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless those who bless you, and you are going to have a son through whom all nations will be blessed. And he promised him land. And we know Isaac was the fulfillment of that promise, but Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. And today, all nations through Jesus are being blessed. In fact, we would say there is no blessing from God apart from Jesus. And God renewed that covenant with Isaac, and he renewed that covenant with Jacob. And there, they were a privileged people. So you could imagine then, and for 400 years, though, when they were down in Egypt, it seemed like God had forgotten his covenant with them. You remember Isaac was Abraham's son, Jacob was Isaac's son, and Jacob had 12 sons, and it was through those sons that God formed the Jewish nation, the Israelites. And they went down into Egypt, and there for 400 years they were the slaves of Pharaoh, and God remembered his covenant. And he brought them out of the desert. He brought them out into the desert and went on Mount Sinai, and he made many wonderful promises to them. Listen to what he said, I carried you on eagle's wing. You will be my treasured possessions. I will make you a kingdom of priests. And they never forgot that God had chosen them and gave them all of these privileges. And the Old Testament is chock full of God's love and his care and his concern for the Israelite nations. And there's great expressions of wonder in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, Moses said, what other nation is so great? Has anything so great ever happened? For he has revealed his word to us, to Jacob. And he's done this for no other nations. You see, what they missed was that it wasn't just about being a physical descendant of Abraham. And this was shown clearly in the Old Testament. Abraham had another son beside Isaac. He had the son Ishmael, who was received blessing from God, and Ishmael was circumcised, but it was a lesser blessing. Sarah died, Abraham married another woman, and they had more children. But this, because you were a physical descendant of Abraham, did not make you a child of the promise. Just because you were a physical descendant of Abraham did not make you saved. You see, there was an Israel within Israel. Look in verse number 6. God's covenant was revealed in the Old Testament through the privileges from God to his people, but also from the promises of God for his people. Listen, it is not as though God's word had failed. For not all that are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Remember, speaking to John the Baptist, the Pharisee says, we're Abraham's descendants. And remember what Abraham is our father. And remember what John the Baptist says? He said, from these rocks, God will raise up children of Abraham.
So it is not about just the physical descendants. It is about those who believe the promise of God. Those who believed in a supernatural, miraculous child who was going to be born from the seed of Abraham, and that person is Jesus. And he proved his point by giving these two examples. Number one, there was Isaac and there was Ishmael. Isaac was the inheritor of that promise that it was through him that Messiah would come. It was through his seed that Messiah was to come. And then if that were not enough, then he used the other two, the children of Rebecca and Isaac. Not only that, but Rebecca's children, down in verse 10, had one and the same father, our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older would serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. It's not about the physical descendants, but it's about those who believe the promises of God. And God's covenant was revealed through those promises, but also revealed through his purposes, that salvation, he's making the point, is not a Jewish birthright. It is the word of God that is the determining factor in our salvation. It is the word of God that is the determining factor in life. God determines the course of history and brings about what he chooses. What he's saying is this, that salvation is not based on works. Yes, God certainly foresees, and he certainly foresaw the type of people that Esau and Jacob were. But listen, Jacob was just as much a scoundrel as Esau, wasn't he? His very name meant deceiver. And he wrestled with people all of his life to get what he wanted, until in the end he wrestled with God and got what he really needed. It was God, though, it was God's word that determined the destiny of those two people. So he more than just saw it, it was God who determined it. So God's choosing of those who will be saved is on the basis of his own will. And not on the basis of our works, not on the basis of who he looks down and says, wow, you know, she might turn to me, so I think I'm going to choose her. Think about it. Think about that, the theology of that. The scripture says that you and I are by nature objects of God's wrath, that we were enemies of God, right? That we were slaves to what? Sin. Look over in chapter 8 and verse number 7. Look, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Listen, what else does it say? Nor is it able to do so. Galatians says that my sinful mind desires what is contrary to God. So what can someone whose sinful nature is contrary to the will of God and can't submit to the will of God, how can someone like that turn to God, except that God would intervene in my life and by his grace turn my eyes toward Calvary and help me see the wonder and the beauty and the miraculous work of God? So it has nothing to do with merit. It has nothing to do with, I see the people who are going to turn to me and those are the people I'm going to say, but everything to do with God and God alone. And what is the reason for all of that? The reason for all of that is because the greatness is going to go to God and God alone. That's why. Revelation chapter 7 says, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. But at the same time, Scripture will not allow us to trivialize this either. Scripture is also clear that God holds us responsible to responding to him to faith. And he's not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone would come to faith in him. And C.S. Lewis says, try to understand that and you'll lose your mind. But ignore it and you may lose your soul. There's those two threads that go throughout his human history, and that is the sovereignty of God, and that is the responsibility of man to respond to him. And I don't even know that I know we use the term free will. I don't even know that free will exists. We're told that before we came to Christ, we were slaves. We were slaves to sin. That doesn't sound very free to me, does it? But we do know he holds us responsible. Where his the work of God ends and where my responsibility or my choice to turn to him begins, I don't know. I just know that when we stand before him, he will get all the glory. And none of us will be able to boast in his presence and say, it was because who my daddy was, or it was because of this, or God just knew I was this, or God saw something in me. None of that. None of that. There was nothing about me that was redeemable. But God in his grace and his mercy just intervened in my life and by his grace turned my eyes toward him. And so we would say it like this. Everybody that's in heaven is going to be there because of God and God alone, because of the sovereign choice of God. Everybody in hell is going to be there because they chose to be there. That's all we know. Listen, God doesn't ask us to understand everything to believe it, right? And I would be very leery of someone who can explain that and sum it up and tie it all up so that we all perfectly understand it. You know, he wouldn't be God if we could understand him.
That's right.
And it may not make sense to us, but I assure you, to God it makes perfect sense, right? Many things we don't understand. I don't understand the Trinity. But I believe it. I don't understand a lot of things. I don't understand the virgin birth, but I believe it. So we see in the past that God's covenant has been revealed, but we also see God's character is displayed in the Old Testament, in his word. What then shall we say, right? What? We would say the same. Is God unjust? Or we might say this tonight. So what is that? Is that fair? Is it fair that God said Jacob I loved and Esau I hated? And we know that what God is showing here, and Johnny explained to us last night, he's using hyperbole when he says, Jacob I love, Esau I hate it. You interpret scripture with scripture. The meaning here is that he preferred Jacob to inherit those covenant promises of God. We know the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That would mean that he loved Esau as well. And God did bless Esau. It was a lesser blessing. What he's saying here is he preferred Jacob over Esau, making the point that all of the physical descendants of Abraham doesn't mean you're automatically saved. That's the point in all of this. And then we say, well, gosh, that's not fair, is it? And he says, fair? Wait a minute. What do you mean fair? If God were fair, praise God, he's not fair. All of us today would be in hell right now, wouldn't we? So praise God, he's wonderfully and mercifully not fair. God saves us on the base of mercy. God saves us on the basis that he's giving us something that we do not deserve. And that is salvation, and that is grace, and that is love. What shall we say? Is God unjust? Is God not fair? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Listen, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on the mercy of God, you see? My salvation has nothing to do with merit. That's the point he's making. It has nothing to do with all of Israel and all of your Jewishness. They were so wrapped up in all of their Jewishness and just being a physical descendant of Abraham. They thought that automatically saved them. But what the message here is, no, it is mercy and mercy alone. We deserve nothing. And they forgot, you know, do you remember? One time of year, the high priest would go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. There was the holy place in the tabernacle. There was the most holy place. Only the high priest could go in there. And that was just one time a year. To pay for the sins of the nations, just in case one of them had not been covered. And do you remember what was in there? In there was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant was the sacred memorials. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there were two angels. And what was between those two angels? A mercy seat. A mercy seat. Not a judgment seat, but a mercy seat. And when you and I come to God, that's what we come to. We come to a mercy seat. That's what our salvation is based on. So whether he withholds mercy or whether he gives mercy, none of us deserve it. And he says, the scripture says, I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, Pharaoh, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The scripture says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And for some reason known only to God, God sometimes just withholds mercy and just cooperates with people in their hardness. But God is not to be blamed. If anyone is lost, the blame is theirs. If anyone is saved, the credit is to God. Right? If anyone, like Pharaoh, hardens their heart and God cooperates with them in that hardness, they are just getting what they deserve. If anyone, by the sovereign purposes of God, is able to receive God's mercy, God is going to get the credit for that. But in all of it, we're not getting what we deserve. So God's character is displayed in his mercy. God's character is displayed, and this is a mystery. Well, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? So what is formed to say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Right? That needs to be our attitude. None of this sitting in judgment of God and questioning God's character. All of us in here, sitting here, the very next breath we're taking, right, is because of the mercy of God. The very voice, every single thing that we have, the only reason we can sit here and draw our next breath is because of the mercy of God. Who are you, he says. That needs to be our attitude. Who am I? Who am I? I need to be like Job and say, you know, I'll put my hand over my mouth and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Or like Peter, you said, when he saw Jesus, he said, Lord, away from me, for I'm a sinner. And Moses, who took off his feet because he was standing on holy ground, who am I, we would say, that God has been so good to me and shown me so much mercy. Mercy that I didn't deserve. How can I question anything when God has been so good to me, forgiven me of all of my sins? And it had nothing to do with me. And everything to do with the mercy and the grace and the goodness and the love of God. And that needs to be our attitude. Who are you? Who am I? Who is he? Verse number 22 through 24. The potter has the right to do with vessels as he pleases. And he honors himself in his justice and he honors himself in his mercy. In verse number 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the object of his mercy, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? So whether you're Jewish or whether you're Gentile and God has enabled you to come to faith in Christ, God and God alone will get the glory. The Bible says, because none of us will boast in his presence. None of us will boast in his presence. All to you, all to you, all to you, Lord God, be the glory. Because you looked on my life and you gave me mercy. You see, Paul is responding to the why does God blame us? We like to think we're in control, don't we? We really like to think we've got it all figured out. And we sit in judgment of God. That's the point here. And we come to these scriptures and we can just, you know, we're just so analytical and we just, you know, have such a wonderful discussion and we can just, if we're not careful, we're just sitting in judgment of God. When our attitude needs to be, who am I? Who am I? And I put my hand over my mouth and I repent. When we realize, you see, that we're not sitting in judgment of God, but the scriptures are sitting in judgment of us. His scripture foretold the gospel would include the Gentiles and a remnant of Jews. So God's character is displayed in his mercy, it's displayed in his mystery, and it's displayed in his mandate. In verse number 25, so he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. You see, the problem that the Jews had was that Gentiles were coming to faith and being included. That was the problem. And listen, And not the bigger problem was this that they were having. Not that Gentiles were coming to faith. There were Gentiles that were included in the Old Testament. But here was the kill. This is what really got them. That Gentiles were coming to faith and not by becoming Jews. They were simply coming by faith and faith alone. That was the rub. That's what they couldn't stand. In other words, Gentiles did not have to become Jewish proselytes to come to faith, to be accepted before God. They simply came, you see, with no understanding, without seeking righteousness, simply came by faith and faith alone. And Paul is making the point, this is nothing new. This was prophesied, this was told in the Old Testament. But there's so much pride and so much rebellion in you that you didn't even see it. He prophesied through the prophets, I will call them my people who are not my people. In verse number 26, it will happen that in that very place where it was said to them, you are my people, they will be called sons of the living God. God literally raised up stones out of the Gentiles. That's us tonight, isn't it? It's what we are, just a bunch of rocks, just a bunch of pebbles that God has raised up. Praise be to God, huh? His mandate that saving, believing Gentiles is prophetic. We were outsiders, now we're welcome. But also, he would exclude unbelieving Jews is also prophetic. Read with me, look at this. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, their prophet of all prophets, Isaiah. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, listen, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. Read on with me in verse number 29. It is just as Isaiah said previously. Listen, unless the Lord Almighty have left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Unless the Lord had left a remnant, there would be zero Jews in heaven. And for that matter, zero Gentiles in heaven. So it was prophesied that God was going to include believing Gentiles who believed in the promised seed of Abraham. And he would exclude unbelieving Jews. It was laid out in the Old Testament. So when we say today, you know, and there's, who is the true Israel? The New Testament teaches us that we, you see, are the true Israel. We are the true circumcision. We are more Jewish than the physical descendants of Abraham. And listen, all of God's promises are yes and amen to us in who? Christ Jesus. Old Testament, New Testament. So these Old Testament promises, the Old Testament promises of blessing, you see, are for us and our children. Because there is no blessing from God, Old or New Testament, except through the promised seed of Abraham. So we've seen God's covenant was revealed, God's character was displayed, and lastly, we're going to see in the past that even the fact that God's cross was rejected was prophesied in Scripture. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued it, a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Well, because they pursued it, if not by faith, but as if it were by works. They wanted to self-save. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Listen, he quotes again from the Old Testament. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. It is not an intellectual problem. It is a problem of pride and rebellion. Their unbelief, Paul is saying, this was already told you in the Word of God, in the prophets, and they refused to believe it. They refuse to believe it. And we can either humble ourselves or we can stumble over him. We can stand on him or we can stumble over him. You see, the law can lead us to the cross and to Jesus, but it cannot take us to heaven. I'm going to ask you tonight, you know, are you stumbling over Jesus or are you standing on him and the cross? Why do we stumble over the cross? Because it flies in the face of our self-righteousness, doesn't it? Because you know what? We don't want to admit how sinful we are. Right? You know that. Look at human nature. How hard is it to say, I was wrong? How hard is it to say that? You be honest. How hard is it to say it in a marriage? It's hard, isn't it? How often do you hear it in the church? No, there's always all this justification, you see. And to come to the cross and not stumble over Jesus, and when we look at what he suffered, and then we look at what the way he bled and the way he died, and we look at that horrible Roman cross, we see it all. You see, we have to say, that was my sin. That was what my sin required. And it flies in the face, you see, of all our self-righteousness. Is that you today? Are you stumbling, or have you humbled yourself before the cross? Where do you stand? So that's the past. What about the present? God's word has not failed in the past. It was all foretold. It's all been foretold. It's all here for us. It's all here for you, Paul is saying to the Jews. You've just missed it, right? And really and truly, we can come to the word of God, and we can come and we can have these wonderful intellectual conversations, and we can sound all important, and we can miss the point, can't we? We can miss Jesus. We can miss salvation. What about the present? You see, you can hear them saying, maybe there was something wrong with the message. It was too difficult. Or maybe it wasn't clear enough. You know, that was just, it's just so hard. I just don't understand that. And so what does he begin to say? Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are very zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Are you kidding me? Well, they had it all memorized. The first five books of the Bible, I'm told. The rabbis would have that memorized. What do you mean it wasn't based on knowledge? No knowledge of God, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. You see? They said, God, we want you to accept what we're going to do for you. And he said, no, I will not accept what you do for me until you accept what I have done for you. That's what they refused to do. They refused to accept what God in Christ Jesus has done for them. Moses describes it this way, the righteous that is by law. The man who does these things will live by them if he can. So the righteousness, listens, that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. Now listen, this was all said by Moses. That is to bring Christ down. And Paul is giving the interpretation of it. Or who will ascend into the deep? That is to say, who will bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? It says the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word that we are confessing. What is he saying? He's saying the message of righteousness is entirely accessible. Look in verse number 4. Christ is the end of the law. So that the meaning Christ fulfilled the law so that there may be righteousness for who? Everyone. Such an inviting message, isn't it? Such a welcoming message. And we hear people say, why, it's just so narrow. What about all the people who are excluded, right? But there can be righteousness for who? For everyone. So the gospel is such an inviting, welcoming message. It's for everyone. Not only is it entirely accessible, but it's easily accessible, right? He says you don't have to go up into heaven and bring Christ down. He's already come. You don't have to go down into the grave and raise him up from the dead. He's already been raised. Other verses it says you don't have to cross the sea. You don't have to go to a pilgrimage in Mecca. You don't have to do some kind of walk. You don't have to do anything. Why, listen, we would say it like this. It's so easy to be saved, isn't it? Because he came down, you see. And he made himself known, and he walked in my streets, and he lived in my homes, and he calls me his friend, and he wants to, and he's given me his word here, and he's sent his Holy Spirit into the world. Why, he's made it so easy. He said, you just confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. It's so incredibly easy, isn't it? So listen to me. We can come to the conclusion of this. People that are in hell have to work really hard to go there, right? They've had to work really hard to get there. Because he's saying it's just so simple, it's all been done. It's near you. He came down and came to us. That's the wonder of it. So he's telling them, you can't say it. Was it too difficult? Is that why they didn't understand? No, they were killing themselves to get to hell. It's such an easy message, isn't it? God has not failed the Israelites. It's easy, listen, to do what the law requires. Jesus said this, the work of God is this, is what? To believe in the one that he sent. And there has to be something about confessing it with your mouth, isn't it? Because it's just so hard for people to say his name, isn't it? And they refer to him to the man upstairs and all this kind of thing. You want to go, would you want to be referred to like that? The guy in the third row? The girl up there? Right? You see the importance of being able to confess his name. In fact, the scripture says you can't even say it without the Holy Spirit. It's entirely accessible. It's easily accessible. You don't even have to go anywhere. His word, you see, is in your mouth and in your heart. Such an easy message. Such an accessible message. And it's equally accessible. In verse number 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, who? Anyone. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all. And listen, do you love this? And richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you're wondering tonight why you're not being blessed by him. I wonder, when was the last time you called on him? And listen, this is as much for you to claim as it is for John Piper and Tim Keller and Beth Moore and Billy Graham, you see. And if you can't claim this, they can't either. And the Apostle Paul himself. Everyone, he says, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why, it's such a wonderful message, isn't it? It's such an inviting message. It's such an unwelcoming message. You and I, as Christians, we are the only ones who really have the positive message today. It's a message of righteousness. Who are the messengers of righteousness? Well, they would say, wow, maybe no one told them, right? Maybe they didn't hear in verse number 18. But I ask, did they not hear? Did they not have any gospel preachers who went to Israel to tell them? Maybe nobody went and told them how easy it was, how simple it was, how warm and welcoming and wonderful the message of the gospel is. And Jesus said, you know, all scripture speaks of me. And Jesus said, Isaiah saw my glory and he spoke about it. And Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. Oh, yes. They had gospel preachers who went to Israel. And they heard the gospel. Oh, they didn't know his name. But they knew enough, you see. They had enough. They knew that there was going to come a Savior. Why, every single time they went to the temple and took a lamb and gave it to the high priest, and every single time they believed that their sins were being transferred to that lamb and atonement was being made for their sins. They knew something about a substitutionary death and a blood sacrifice. So that when John the Baptist says, behold, there he is, there's the Lamb of God. They should have known. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem because he said they did not recognize the time of Christ coming to him. Have you? Have you recognized the time of Christ coming to you? Or are you still trying to self-save? Is there anything wrong or difficult about God's message? Did they have enough gospel preachers? Did they not understand? Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our message? Will anyone believe our message? And consequently, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lord, did they hear? And he said, yes. Listen in verse number 18. Of course they heard. Their voice has gone out into all of the earth, their words to the ends of the world. They had gospel preachers in Israel. They had creation. And creation's voice has gone out to the world. So no one can, so all about those people we say about the ones who haven't heard, Romans tells us they've heard. They can go outside and they look at the beautiful blue sky today and the wonderful clouds and the sunshine and the snow. They can see it and they can know somebody did this. Somebody did this. And listen, not only that, the somebody who did it must love me very much to care for me the way he has by giving me such beauty around me. So they had, so creation itself, Colossians said, listen, Colossians 1:23, this gospel has been preached to every creature under heaven. I'm just telling you what the scripture says. It's impossible not to have heard. It is not an intellectual problem. It's not a problem that people have not heard. So they had the prophets, they had gospel preachers who spoke to the nation of Israel. They have creation. And listen, you ready for this one? This is my favorite one, okay? They had God himself. In verse number 21, concerning Israel, he says, what does he say? All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. God himself, all day long, he said. All through the Old Testament, you see his love for his people. Took them out into the desert for 40 years. Their shoes did not wear out. They had manna in the morning. They had quail. God took care of them, brought them into the promised land and told them, I'm going to give you the land. Now you just go in and take it. And he's done the same for us. All day long, you see, we still live in a time of grace. And when John looked up into heaven in Revelation chapter 4, he said, I saw heaven and the doors open. It's still a time of grace. It's still a time, you see, when God's still welcoming people in. All day long, he's holding out his arm to an obstinate and stiff-necked and disobedient people. So who is to blame, you see? So if you're wondering tonight, well, gosh, what if I'm not chosen? Let me tell you something. That is just stubbornness and obstinate. You're chosen. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus said, anyone who will, let him come. Now, I can't figure all that out about the sovereignty of God, but I know something. God holds us responsible to respond to his grace. And none of us will ever be able to say, I didn't hear. Well, I didn't understand. They chose not to understand. In verse number 19. Again, I asked, did Israel not understand? No, they understood. They refused to understand. And you and I are going to be held responsible for that. So as we close tonight, I want to remind you of just some things. It's easy to be saved. And I want to tell you something else, Christians. It's easy to share. That's an easy message to share, isn't it? That should be a very easy thing to do. Because it's such a wonderful message. Why is it that we don't? Well, because we realize what we're up against, right? We're up against the same stubborn and obstinate people. Everyone in all creation wakes up to endless sermons about Christ. Every single morning that we wake up, you see, creation is just shouting forth a message of Christ. Why, it should be so easy for us, shouldn't we? Look around, we should say. Look at all this beauty. Look at what we have. Are we not so grateful? Do you know who created it? I can tell you who created it. You can know his name. You can know him. Why, it's just a simple message. Easily accessible. How can anyone resist him? Right? Don't you wonder? How could they resist him? What's wrong with him? Tell me. What's wrong with Jesus? Well, he's just so wonderful, isn't he? And he's been so good to us. And he's so gracious, and he's so loving, and he's so kind. And Acts said all he did was go about doing good. And he is who the Bible says he is. And listen, I want to remind you tonight, he will not fail us.
Amen.
And his word will not fail. Amen. Not in the past, not in the present, and it will not fail in the future.
Amen.
And I want to ask you tonight, what place does God's word have in your life? Right? Again, of course it has a valuable place, or you wouldn't be here. It's looking around at the people that aren't here, maybe. I'm sure all of them have very good excuses, but are you reading it to really know him? Because we can read it and not hear it. We can read it and not understand it. There is no self-salvation. Will you bow and pray with me? Father, I thank you so much for your word to us. I thank you, Lord, for the wonder of it. Lord, I thank you that you would have gone to so much trouble to have this written down. And Lord, then sent your Holy Spirit into our lives to help us understand it and interpret it. And Lord, we thank you for that. And I would pray tonight, Lord, for my brothers and sisters sitting in this room. Lord, if there would be anyone in this room tonight who is like the Jews, sitting there in their stubbornness and in their obstinance and their disobedience, refusing Jesus and refusing your wonderful gift of salvation, Lord, they've never confessed with their mouth that you are Lord and believed in their heart, Lord, that you raised him from the dead. Then God, I pray that tonight they would humble themselves and stop stumbling. Lord, they would stand on you as their rock tonight. And if that would be you tonight, just in the quietness of your heart where you're sitting, I would just invite you to pray that prayer with me. Just, we've got 30 seconds left. Really and truly, it's so easy. That's really all it takes. Yes, it's much more than saying words. But we don't have to make it any more difficult tonight. Then you would just confess with your mouth. You would say something like this, Lord Jesus, I believe. I believe that when you went to the cross, you went for me. And when you died your death, you died my death. And when you rose again from the dead, Lord, you rose for me. And I thank you, Lord, that you bore every sin in your body that I ever committed on the tree. Thank you that you are the atoning sacrifice for my sin. Now, will you come into my heart and be my Savior? And if you prayed that prayer, you know, the Bible says it's not any more difficult than that. And now you begin to grow. That's your sanctification. And I would encourage you, if you prayed that prayer, to share it with somebody so that God will cement that in your heart. And you'll know that you'll know that you know that you're right with him and that you're a child of the promise and you've been chosen by him. And you're included in his family. So, Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for your word. Lord, would you bless everyone who's come tonight and bring us all back safely next week. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.